If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the verses that I read earlier in the service, verses 23 through 33 in a few moments. President Eisenhower, as you know, before he was President Eisenhower, was General Eisenhower, one of our greatest military commanders during World War II. I read once a story about him when he was sending a squadron of fighter planes on a particularly perilous mission. And he lined up the pilots before they were sent out and told them that he knew that he didn't need to ask them to be brave, that they would be, and that he didn't need to encourage them to give their very best because he had every confidence that they would. And he stood and watched as they flew away on a mission that most likely would mean not all of them returned. And then according to the story, he went to his office and he wrote two letters. He addressed it to the President of the United States, and in the first letter, he reported that the mission had been a rousing success. The pilots had performed with the utmost bravery and heroism. Their skills had been unmatched, and they, through their bravery and skill, had won the day and should receive all of the acclaim for the victory. He put that letter aside and addressed a second letter to the President of the United States. In that letter, he reported that despite the best efforts of the pilots, who had fought bravely and skillfully, the battle had been lost. And if there is any blame to be handed out, it should fall squarely upon him and his deficiencies and had nothing to do with the pilots. Put both letters in his drawer and waited to see which one he would send. I tell that story as an illustration of a man that put the well-being of others before himself. That's contrary to conventional wisdom. We live in a different type of culture. There's a reason why Tom Brokaw described the World War II generation as the greatest generation. That principle of self-sacrifice was prevalent. And we've lost a lot of that between then and now. Think back in your life over all of the various pastors that you've known and that perhaps have ministered to you. And think which ones were the best. Chances are, whoever you're thinking of, whatever people you have in your mind right now, you're not thinking of them because they were the best preachers. They might have been, but that's probably not why you're thinking of them. You've probably brought them to mind because of the impact they had on your life, because they put the needs of the church membership and of their Christian brothers and sisters before oftentimes even their own needs, because they valued people. This is an interesting sermon for me to preach this morning because it's about Christian liberty. I despise legalism. I grew up in a legalistic kind of church culture. Jesus, when he came, didn't give a list of laws to keep, a checklist that says who is or isn't a good Christian. In fact, he said there are two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything else sorts itself out under one of those two categories. He said, love God, love your neighbor, and let your conscience be your guide. There was no list, no complex code that we were to go by in some precise way. He gave us freedom in Christ. Freedom through Himself. But even though I despise legalism, I have to also understand that freedom run rampant can be just as destructive. And that's what Paul is dealing with in these verses that we're about to read again, the ones that we read together earlier. The idea this morning is this: we all have liberty in Christ, but we must learn how to use that liberty properly. Look at verse 23 through 30. I'll read those again. Corinthian church, as you probably know, Corinthian church has a reputation being one of the most carnal churches in the entire New Testament. Had problem after problem after problem. Both letters we have to the Corinthians are laundry lists of problems that Paul is trying to deal with. And chances are, those are only the two letters we have. It looks like, reading between the lines a little bit, Paul probably wrote 3, 4, 5 letters to the Corinthians in a similar fashion, dealing with all the problems that kept coming up in this church. And he's dealing with one now. All things are lawful. Notice that's in quotes. It was a phrase very popular in the Corinthian church. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fitness there, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean for your conscience, but for his. All things are lawful, Paul says. Paul quotes from a very popular phrase among the Corinthians, and you can almost hear that being touted. All things are lawful. I can do anything I want. I have freedom in Christ. I'm under grace and I can do whatever I like. There is no set of laws by which I am being judged. Now, notice, Paul doesn't argue with the idea. Paul doesn't say, "You're wrong. That's completely false." In fact, he kind of accepts that as a truism. We have freedom in Christ. Paul doesn't argue with that. It would have been strange for Paul to argue with that, since he spends a lot of time in many other letters to many other churches saying over and over again that we are not under the law. We are under grace. We are not under the law. We are under grace, over and over again. So he doesn't argue with that. Rather, he says, yes, everything is lawful, but Christians should always consider how our actions affect others. We should not be members of the me tribe. Everything is lawful, I read one from one commentator. Everything is lawful in itself to be done, but it is not necessarily lawfully done. In other words, you might be allowed to do it. That doesn't mean you should always do it. The principle of freedom is regulated by the law of love. Well, there's nothing wrong with what I'm wearing. No one's going to tell me I can't wear what I want to wear, when I want to wear it, where I want to wear it. I'm free to choose. I don't care whether or not they like what music I'm listening to. I don't care whether or not they like what TV shows I'm watching. I don't care whether or not they go on and on and on and on. We get very full of our own privileges. No one's going to tell me what I can or can't do. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me as well. Paul is really arguing here that it's the attitude that is at fault. It's not that we can't. It's that oftentimes we shouldn't. Not because God has forbid it, but because sometimes exercising our freedoms hurts those around us. And we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? At this moment in time, at this place, is it worth it? Does the benefit become outweighed by the damage. And then he's got this example that's very specific to the Corinthian church that we probably have a hard time relating to, but it's what was going on at the time. So in Corinth, there were a lot of temples to a lot of pagan gods. And in these temples to these gods, they often had religious ceremonies where they would make sacrifices to these gods and goddesses. And a lot of times it was in the form of food of one type or another. Now, of course, it's no surprise that after the sacrifice was made, the food still was there. The gods didn't actually eat the food. The food didn't, you know, get burned up. It was, they'd make their sacrifice, say their prayers, have their ritual, and there sat the food. So now what do we do with it? Well, the Corinthians may have been fleshly, but they weren't idiots. They were also practical. They decided they wouldn't just throw the food away. They would take the food out of the temple, take it out to the meat market, and sell it. And there you go. You could buy the meat that was offered to idols. Now, this brought up a problem in the Corinthian church. There was a debate. Should we or shouldn't we buy that meat? And if someone else buys it, should we or shouldn't we eat it? After all, it's pagan meat. It was offered as a sacrifice in a pagan temple. It's ungodly. It's unclean. It would defile us if we ate that food. And a debate started to happen within the Corinthian church. Now, notice, Paul is Paul. He never shies away from his opinion, right? He says quite plainly, hey, I don't care if you eat the meat. God doesn't care if you eat the meat. It's just meat. A side of beef isn't in and of itself good or evil, right? It doesn't have any morality. It's just meat. Eat it, don't eat it, whatever. But that's not really where he spends his time. That's not what he concentrates his time on. What he says is, it may not matter whether or not you eat the meat that's been offered to idols, but don't eat it if it's going to cause someone else to be offended. If it's going to cause someone else to stumble in their Christian walk, don't eat the meat. Here's what Paul didn't want. He didn't want a bunch of right Christians to go and grab people by the arm and start preaching at them until they were convinced who was right and who was wrong. He didn't want a bunch of dogmatic teachers destroying the church. Have you ever disagreed with someone? I'm sure you have, right? Have you ever disagreed with someone and you talk about an issue with someone, and during the conversation, you get the distinct impression that the person you're discussing with, what they really think, even if they haven't said it, is that the only reason you disagree with them is because you don't understand enough. That if you would just listen closely, they could explain to you the error in your thinking, and you would obviously agree with them if you had all the information. I've had that experience lots and lots and lots. And it's not healthy for the church. It is not my job to go around convincing people that they're wrong. It's not my job to go around grabbing people by the arm and shaking them until they agree with me. In fact, sometimes that's the worst possible thing that we could do. New Christian comes into the church. They're not wearing what we think would be appropriate. Maybe they're not doing everything we think would be appropriate. We got choices to make now, right? There's a time for pulling that person aside and saying, look, you're a Christian now. There are some things that as Christians we have to be careful about. There are some right and wrong. There are some moral things, right? We can agree on those things. And those conversations have to take place sometimes. But what I more often see is a young Christian that gets blasted with a long list of things they need to change. And very often that long list of things they need to change isn't very important in the long run. But it discourages them. It makes them wonder if they could ever live this life that they're being told they should live. And our advice becomes a hindrance. It becomes a weight that they have to carry around with them. When if we would just back off and let the Holy Spirit work, a lot of it would take care of itself. So Paul here is saying, hey, eat the meat if you want to, but don't eat it if it's going to hurt someone else. If it's going to cause someone else to stumble. Even though you're allowed to eat it, doesn't mean that you should eat it. I went to college in Nashville. And although Louisville's roads and traffic can be pretty frustrating at times, my experience was that it was even worse in Nashville. They had some major thoroughfares, and getting on and off of the various exits was taking your life in your hands at times. Now, maybe that's just my memory making it worse than it was, because I was young and inexperienced at the time, but I remember every time I got onto a major highway during that time in Nashville, wondering if I was going to make it back. And I got into some bad habits. You know how sometimes you just kind of go with the traffic flow and you just kind of do what everyone else is doing? And I developed some bad habits that way. Now, there are these wonderful signs when you are getting off of onto a highway. You're merging into a stream of traffic that is zooming by at 75 miles an hour. There's these wonderful signs at the end of those ramps, triangular, that say something like, yield. That's a very important sign. You ignore that sign at your own peril. And I had gotten into the habit of just kind of doing what everyone else seemed to do, hit the gas and go and expect everybody else to get out of the way. And I remember one time in particular, I was merging onto I-440, and there was a wonderful little yield sign there in yellow that I promptly ignored, and I just kind of pulled out into traffic. And then I hear that awful sound that you hear when you're driving, and you get that sinking feeling in your stomach when the horn gets laid on. And you know, there's polite horns and not polite horns. This was a not polite horn. This was a either I'm going to kill you horn, or you have done something very terribly wrong kind of horn. And a semi comes barreling down, and I have to swerve off and get back off the highway onto the shoulder, and then kind of get. It was a harrowing 10 seconds. And from then on, I took a little more notice of the yield sign. I tell that story because in our Christian lives, as we are interacting with each other, there's the equivalent of a yield sign. If we just go careening off in our Christian lives, sooner or later, we're going to collide with another Christian. We're going to have a real disagreement. We're going to stomp on each other's toes. We're going to get into conflict with one another. And one thing that I have learned about car accidents is that it doesn't really matter whose fault it is. Oh, it might later when you're dealing with the insurance company after it's all said and done. But at that moment in time, my bones don't care whether or not I pulled out in front of him or he pulled out in front of me. They break just the same. And if we ignore the needs of our fellow Christians and all we care about is, this is my life, I'll drive it how I please and where I please and when I please, we're going to run people over and people are going to get hurt. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are practical. Not all things are smart when it comes to living together in a community. And that's what a church is, a community of believers that are supposed to be supporting one another, helping one another, not running each other off the road. All too often, we send each other to the hospital rather than watching out for one another. So when it comes to Christian liberty, we should take into account the needs of our Christian brothers, our Christian sisters. Look now verse 32. Because it's not just about whether our actions hurt other Christians, but Paul doesn't want to forget that our actions also affect non-believers. Look at verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, not only do our actions possibly hurt other Christians, they possibly turn people off to the gospel. And Paul went out of his way always to give no offense that would drive people away from Christ. Give no offense could literally be translated, provide no cause for stumbling. It's the same way it's translated in chapter 8. You know, Paul was the type of guy that when he'd come into a community, if at all possible, he'd find some work to do to support himself so he didn't have to ask the church for money, because he knew that might offend some people and might turn people away from the gospel. He didn't want people to accuse him of using the church for financial gain, so he avoided that. Every chance he got, he pointed people towards Christ, and he became whatever he needed to become to reach those people. Whether he needed to behave as a Roman or as a Greek, or as a Jew, that was the way he behaved when with those groups. Not that he was willing to sin, obviously, right? There are lines. There are things that as Christians we just don't go there. But most of the things, or at least a great number of the things that we get all upset about and we get all up on our soapbox about, aren't those things. Much less important things are usually the things that we're fighting about, that we're offending about. Give no offense, Paul says. There's 1,000 stories out there of missionaries, and I read one when I was going through some commentaries about a missionary that had gone to China. And of course, as all missionaries, when you go to the new mission field, you have to learn the language. That's kind of your first priority. And these missionaries were going to China, and they were in a Chinese language class, but it was a missionary class. Like, everyone in the class were missionaries from one church or another. And the instructor came in, didn't say a word. It was a lady that came into the room without saying a word, total silence. She walked up and down the aisles of the class, went to the back of the room, and then said, "What did you notice about me?" There was silence. Finally, some brave person said, "Well, you had on a nice perfume." There was a little bit of laughter at the comment. But, of course, that's exactly what she wanted to hear. Because long before they will be able to speak to Chinese people about Christ, long before they'll be able to tell them the gospel, they will have to show them the gospel. They will have to preach through the sweet smell of lifestyle. We have to attract people to the gospel. And if our operating procedure is to make sure we get what's coming to us, we're not going to attract very many people. If our priority is making sure I get what I want when I want it, we're not going to attract very many people. And I understand, I'm a selfish person. By nature, I'm a selfish person. When something happens, you know, in life, some big event happens, I have to admit with some shame that usually the very first thought that enters my mind is, how is that going to affect me? How is that going to change my life? Hopefully, some point down the road, I consider how it might affect other people. If we're mostly concerned about ourselves, we don't attract very many people to the gospel. Part of what makes Jesus so attractive is that when you look at His life and His example, in every situation that we see Him, He's reaching out, trying to help others, usually to His own detriment. Usually it causes him to be persecuted, to look down upon, to be spat upon. But he's reaching out in every situation to help others. Now, that brings up some interesting dilemmas. Now, notice Paul goes back here too, before I move on. He goes back to talk about this whole meat offered to idols, and he gives this example at one point. If you're invited to someone's house, and you decide to go, when you get there, let's say they're serving meat offered to idols. If no one says anything, right? They put the meat on the table, and you know where it came from. You know it was probably from the temple to whoever down the street, right? They put it on the table. No one says anything. Eat. Because if you refuse to eat what they've made for you, that's going to be terribly offensive to them. Whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, it's going to be terribly offensive to them. If they provide it to you and they've worked on it for you and they're eating it, you've come to their house, eat. But if someone there at the dinner says, hey, you know, that is idol meat. And you can tell how someone says something, can't you? You know when they say that, if what they're really saying is, you know, that's idol meat, you shouldn't eat that, right? You know what they're getting at. Then Paul says, fine, don't eat. If eating is going to offend, don't eat. If not eating is going to offend, eat. Because whether or not you eat the meat's not the priority. It's not the important piece. Of course, this brings up a dilemma, I think, when I was thinking through this. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. There's no, boy, I can understand why legalism is popular with some people. There's something nice about a checklist, isn't there? There's something nice about the black and white of it. I do this, I don't do this. No decision necessary. Check the box. There's something attractive about that. Instead, I'm in this situation where now I have to decide, well, sometimes I eat the meat, sometimes I don't eat the meat. How am I supposed to know the difference? That's where maturity comes into play. Look at verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's the principle. There's the guiding principle in this passage. How do you make the decision? How do you know when you should or you shouldn't? Whether it be about meat or any other issue you want to fill into the gap there. Whether it be about whether you ought to fill in whatever just came to your mind. We've all got different issues. We've all got different things, right? How do I make those decisions? Well, there's your guiding principle. Does it bring glory to God? Sometimes that's easier to decide than others, but that's the guiding principle. That's the filter through which we pass our actions. Tell one more story I had come across that I found particularly potent. It's another one from history. This one comes from King Louis XIV, France. Probably somebody you may have never heard of. And maybe saw his character in a movie somewhere along the line. He was a very decadent fellow. He believed in the very best for himself. Lots of gold and silk and rich food. He lived at the very pinnacle of luxury. Now, if you went very far outside the palace gates, you found starving people. But he lived at the pinnacle of luxury. And he's got to the point where he would refer to himself as Louis the Great. A little self-given title. When he came to the end of his life in the early 1700s, he gave very specific instructions for his funeral. He had a gold casket made for himself. Expensive beyond belief. And his orders were to put the casket in the cathedral. This is during a time period when Catholicism was nearly the world religion, most prominent and well-known religion. He said, put my coffin in the cathedral and turn out every light. No light, no candle, no lamp. I want it to be dark, except for one candle that you place at the head of the casket, so that everyone that is in the cathedral for the funeral will be drawn to him and to the majesty of that casket he has there, and everyone would be focused on King Louis. Well, his directions were carried out. They put him in the gold casket. They put him into the church. They snuffed all the candles except for one that was put at the head of the casket. And the bishop at the time, a guy by the name of Massillon, probably, again, never heard of him, but he was a pretty prominent bishop of the Catholic Church during that time period in France. He waited, all the people crowded into the funeral, into the cathedral for the funeral, and he had all of their attention. And just as things were getting started, he stood at the head of the casket, he reached down, he snuffed out the candle. Complete blackness envelops the place, pitch dark. Silence, to which he says out into the darkness, "Only God is great." Now, as I tell that story, who do you identify with? Who do you have more in common with? King Louis in the golden casket drawing all attention to himself? Or to the bishop snuffing out the candle and directing all glory to God? I know who I want to identify with. I know how I would like to answer that question. But the truth of the matter is, oftentimes, I have more in common with Louis than I do the bishop. I live in a culture that encourages me to put me first. That's not an excuse, though. It's not an excuse. I have to fight that temptation. I have to resist the me generation attitude. Fire. I'm getting ready to close in just a moment. Just bear with me 5 minutes. Fire. Right? Depending on how you use it. If used properly, fire is perhaps the greatest thing that man ever discovered. It cooks our food. It warms our houses. It can do all manner of wonderful things for us. It produces energy that we can harness. Fire is awesome. However, that same flame, used poorly, can be more destructive than just about anything else that we have come across. It can burn down acre upon acre of woodland. It can destroy houses. It can kill people in the thousands if it is let to go to its more destructive nature. Christian liberty, in my estimation, is very much like fire. It is one of the greatest gifts God has given us. He has freed us from the bondage of law. We no longer have these long, complicated lists that we have to keep. We no longer have all of the ritual that we have to do. There's not a list that we have to check off. And if we have enough good, it outweighs the bad, maybe we'll get to heaven. God has freed us from that type of thinking. It's not about how much good I have done or haven't done. It's whether or not I am under the grace of Christ, period. Great gift. But that same gift can be turned to a destructive purpose when I stop yielding, when I continue to put my own desires and my own opinions and my own well-being above everybody else. How has Christian liberty functioned in your life? What attitude more closely describes where we are? I pray that as we get ready to have a song of invitation, I'll ask the worship team to come back up, that you'll consider that question. You have been given a great gift in grace, freedom in Christ. Do we use it as God intended? Do we ask ourselves, does it bring glory to God when I fill in the blank? Let's stand together as we sing a song of benediction. I pray that you turn your heart towards God. And when we are done singing, Doug, if you'll close us in a word of prayer.